Luke chapter 7. Our theme this year is that of commitment. To commit. Be willing to put aside all the other choices in this world, all the distractions, all the trinkets that this world has to offer, and commit ourselves to following the Lord Jesus Christ. This morning and this evening, we're going to look at a contrasting duo, if you will. And I remember one time I had to get an MRI, and they made me drink something. Actually, they didn't make me drink it. I think they put it right into my my PICC line, and it was a contrast. When I went to the MRI, it showed clearly the difference between what they wanted to look at and what they didn't care about, right? I've heard of some people having to drink that. I've heard some people having reactions to it. Hopefully you won't have a reaction to the contrast we'll look at today, all right? Unless it's one that takes you a step closer to the Lord. We're going to look at a difference between a woman who was called a sinner and a man who was so self-righteous he could not see that he was a sinner. We'll look at Simon tonight, but this morning we'll look at the nameless woman. The narrative starts in verse 36, and this is recorded history. This is not a story in the sense that it's a parable. This is not something that belongs in a fairy book or a fairy tale book. This is literally recorded history for us. And so as we read this, do not think or try to impose something into it that's not there. Just understand that this is, by inspiration, a recorded incident for us to learn and glean from. So rather than breaking it down in an outline form, we're going to go and kind of flow through the story, as it were, and see what God can give us to glean. But before we get started, I want you to understand that there are two distinct times where something like this happens. They're easily confused because there are several similarities. Jesus is anointed with some expensive perfume. He's anointed by a woman. The anointing takes place in the house of a man named Simon. But the difference in these stories are so stark that they cannot be the same story. The passage we read here in Luke chapter 7 is different than the story or the passages that are found in Matthew chapter 26, Mark chapter 14, and John chapter 12. Those reference a story of a woman anointing Jesus' head. But this story talks about a woman that anoints Jesus' feet. It's not this story. This is another place, it's another time, and it's different people. The differences are clear. The story of the other three Gospels record what happened in Judea, in the south. This happened in Galilee. In fact, the other happened in the town of Bethany. And it happened much later. It happened right before Jesus went to the cross. The host in this story, in the passage in Luke that we're looking at, is a Pharisee. The host, in the other account, is a leper. This story, the perfume, as I said, was poured on the feet of Jesus Christ. And in that story of the other three Gospels, it's on the head of our Lord. It's a different place, a different time, and different people. They're completely different circumstances. Yet there are some people that want to conflate these stories together. And there's, I'm sure, multiple reasons why this happens. The host of this story is a Pharisee named Simon, as I said, and the host of the other one is a leper named Simon. And so some people come to the conclusion simply because you have the same name, you have some of the same characteristics, it must be the same story. But I'll tell you this, Simon is probably one of the most common names found in the New Testament. You have Simon Peter, one of the apostles, Simon the Zealot. I mean, out of 12 people that followed Jesus, two of them were named Simon. Simon the father of Judas, Simon a Cyrene, Simon the Tanner, Simon the leper, Simon the Pharisee, and it goes on and on and on. So don't think just because you have two names that are the same and there are some circumstances that are close that one of them got it wrong. No, they're two completely different incidents. As a matter of fact, the name Simon is almost as bad as the name John in English. Right, John? Right, John? Right, John? Got one more floating around here somewhere. Where's John Richards at? There he is. And I think we had all four show up for the offering one day. It was easy to pick who to pray. I just asked John to pray. But I'll tell you, as a result of these two accounts being blended in some people's minds, it has given some confusion as to who Mary, the sister of Lazarus, is. And so oftentimes now, Mary is thought to be a harlot. Listen, that's not recorded anywhere in Scripture. And it is that kind of misconception of Mary that breeds the whole Da Vinci Code idea that Jesus must have had a relationship with Mary of Bethany. Listen, that's heresy. That is blasphemy. And so we need to make sure that when we study something in the Bible, we understand that we don't need to conflate to try to harmonize something that doesn't need to be harmonized. That's all I'm saying. Let's not have any presuppositions as we go into the text here. Let the narrative, let the inspiration of God's Word be our directive, and let's learn some things that God has for us this morning. This story, as I said, is a story of contrast. That of the self-righteous Pharisee as contrasted against that of a woman who is called a sinner. We see the difference between complete and utter commitment and that which will reject Christ altogether. Look at verse 36 with me, if you will. And one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now, in verse 39, when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." You know, an invitation to dine at the house of Simon the Pharisee here in verse 36, it's kind of, in a sense, the same as a preacher being invited over or the evangelist being invited over to someone's house on a Sunday afternoon. It would have been an honor to have the visiting preacher to come in and eat at their house. And so we're not told exactly where in Galilee this is, but this invitation to dinner certainly implied respect for this new teacher. Simon was wondering, I believe, is this man really a prophet? You'll find out later in the story, or right there when we read that last verse where he says, if he were a prophet. So we'll talk about Simon more tonight, but understand the Pharisees at this point were looking how to trap Jesus. And in my mind, Simon is no friend of Jesus. As a matter of fact, he's looking for different ways to trap him and to cause him to be able to be really caught in his own words. But at the same time, it seems as though he wanted to learn something more about the Lord. But you cannot, in any regards, count Simon the Pharisee as a believer. And so, Jesus honors him with his presence. I want you to think about that. Go back up to verse 33, I believe it is. Verse 34. It says, "The Son of Man is come eating and drinking, and ye say, behold, a gluttonous man and a winebibber." But listen, what else were they saying? "A friend of publicans and sinners." My friends, that's the reputation that the Lord Jesus Christ had, that he was a friend of those who needed a friend. He was there for those that were the down and out, the low lives of this world. And, you know, I don't think any one of us would count ourselves in that group of people. But yet, there was a time in our life where we had to see ourselves as in need. the whole problem with Simon is that he never saw his need. Now, we can assume that Simon is somewhat well-to-do. Most of the Pharisees seem to be prosperous in that way. And so the scale of this dinner party required a larger home, more money, more food. And, you know, when we think about having a special dinner, when we think about having a dinner party or something like that, when we have our guests there, what do? We shut the door, we lock it, and we keep everybody else out. But you understand that hospitality in the days of our Lord in that Near East mentality is completely different than oftentimes our idea of hospitality. And so they didn't have the welfare, they didn't have the social programs, and so it would not be uncommon for this Pharisee to allow people to come into his house that maybe after the party was over would help clean up and get some of the scraps, if you will. It would not be uncommon for maybe even somebody to give them something at the meal. So they would crowd in, and we'll talk about the table and the thing the order of events in just a moment. But in this idea of hospitality, what do when somebody comes in? We say, let me take your jacket, right? Take your shoes off. Make yourself at home. We try to make somebody feel at home, but you understand, back in Bible days, back in the New Testament times, their shoes were probably nothing more than a little piece of leather being held on by some leather straps. There wasn't much of a shoe at all. And so what would happen is, as they walked on the dusty roads, they didn't have asphalt or concrete. And boy, after seeing what we're dealing with over in the building over there, I might be just glad enough to go back to without asphalt, okay? And drainage and all the rest of it. But walking the streets, it would just plainly get their feet dirty. So when you come into somebody's house, they would take their sandals off, but their feet would still be dirty. They didn't have socks or shoes like we think of. And so I think sometimes we have this completely Western mindset of how the events in the Bible transpired. But we have to put ourselves culturally and historically back in the time that it was written to understand exactly the lessons that are being given. And so now we are told clearly that it was something that would normally happen to guests that come in for a servant. We have talked about the Lord washing the disciples' feet, and so I know you have an understanding that it is something that the lowliest of slaves would do, and there is some understanding in our Bible encyclopedic knowledge that says something should have happened when he came in. Now, he was not necessarily being disrespectful, but he was not being overly hospitable. Do you understand the difference? It was something that could have been done and probably should have been done, but if it wasn't to say I'm being disrespectful. It was just saying I'm not going above and beyond. I'm not doing what I should be doing as a host. And so Jesus agreed to go to this man's house. I believe, and we'll talk about this probably a little more tonight, the Lord had something much more important for Simon to learn than that lady. And so not only would they wash their feet, but they would give maybe a scented olive oil to anoint their hair. And guests that were familiar that would come in would be kissed as they were greeted. And we see that Simon offered none of these things. Now, I want you to understand, if you've ever visited another country, you understand the kiss that I just mentioned, all right? If you go to Italy, if you go to any of the Slavic countries, I think even in Brazil they do it a little bit, but it is a lean-in, and it's almost a cheek-to-cheek, okay? Now, in our Western mindset, we think, no way. You know what? I have a Western mindset, so I think the same way. No way. Just give me your hand and we're good, right? But it is a different culture, a different mindset, and a different place. So don't be turned off just because of the culture. Just understand that was something that would have been done. It is something that is not in any way inappropriate or something. It was very appropriate in that custom. I'm glad that our holy kiss is a handshake now. That's all I'm saying. But Simon didn't do any of these things. He was not overflowing in hospitality. You know, I think it would be good for us to stop and just ask ourselves, how hospitable are we? When's the last time you had a visitor from the church in your house? We've had some that have been here for the last 3 weeks laboring on our behalf. I don't mean to put them on the spot or embarrass them, but they're very, very gracious to be here. My question is, are we looking for ways to be hospitable? When's the last time a visitor has come to the door and you said, listen, why don't you join us for lunch? We like to get on Simon because he's not very hospitable. He doesn't show Jesus some of the very basic courtesies. Yet when somebody comes through the back door, do we even go and shake their hand and welcome them to be in our congregation today? I think we better be very careful about jumping on Simon before we look at our own life and decide how hospitable are we. You know, when you go to Acts and you look at Stephanus, it says that he was addicted to the ministry. You know what that means? That addiction? It means they placed it on such a high regard that as though someone that is addicted to alcohol or has some kind of addiction to a drug makes it their priority no matter what to be able to get that substance. Stephanus said, listen, no matter what, my family is going to be hospitable and we are going to be looking for opportunities to minister as a family. We cannot say that we have a love of Christ if we're not showing the love of Christ. That's really the whole essence of the message that we read in today's passage. But you know, despite the lack of hospitality, Jesus still accepted that dinner invitation. In verse 36, it says, and one of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat. That word sat down means he reclined. I know you and I have, again, we just have to get out of our Western mindset. We think of a Amish table that's going to seat 12 people. We think of perhaps the Last Supper painting, which has been completely westernized, and we lose the whole idea of what the meal was. I mean, they would have a table that would be no more than just a few inches off the ground. And they would lay down in such a way that perhaps they would be propping themselves up with an elbow, and then their feet would not be laying next to the table. Their feet would be laying away from the table. Now, I want you to think about hygiene, okay? And we already said that they're walking around on the streets that may be dusty. If it's raining, it's muddy. They didn't have the same kind of sanitation that we have. They did not have indoor plumbing. And so feet were something that were regarded as very, very dirty or unclean. Can I tell you, in that Middle Eastern mindset, that is still true today. One of the biggest insults that someone could get is to take their shoe off and hurl it at you. I think of George Bush. That happened to him several years ago now. Why was that? That was the biggest insult. That, for our mindset, if you spit at somebody or you spit on them, that's the same mentality as taking your shoe off and throwing it at them. But in this day and age, the idea was to keep your feet as far from your food as possible. So Brother Stephen would be a little cleaner than some of you all. He's a little taller. His feet would be a little further away from the table. But with that, then, the conversation, you have everybody's torso or head is close to the table, close to the food, close to the conversation. And so there's this dinner that is going on, and their feet, their sandals would be removed, and their feet would be splayed out behind them. And then there'd be probably some room between their feet and the wall. Wouldn't be a big room. They didn't have big dining halls like what we have today. But there'd be some room for somebody that was serving to be able to get in and bring it, put it down. And so, as I said, I believe that's probably more accurate as to the Last Supper as well, as the disciples were reclining around the table. I've heard and read in some places that it's better for digestion. I don't know. I mean, probably some of you have eaten while laying down. If you're doing something or you're just too tired to sit up. No, I don't know. But whatever the cause, we have a different culture now. We sit up, we sit at a table, and it's much different. But I want you to put yourself back in Jesus' day. This is a special meal. It's in honor of the visiting preacher. They're going to discuss some theological issues, and so there would have been some that would come in perhaps to hopefully get maybe something left over, but there might be some that are just inquisitive to hear what this man of God has to say. In a sense, it became a type of local entertainment. You know, they had their important people. They had their celebrities in each one of their little town and villages. I mean, think about this. We are living in a culture that has a 24-hour-a-day news cycle. And really, it's less than that, because you can check certain websites and they change their headlines every hour on the hour. And we want to know more, and we want to know more. Let me tell you, people were no different in the day of Jesus Christ. And what they would do is they would gather and try to find out the news and what's going on, and these people that are traveling through, what do you know? Why is it that tabloid paper, I thought for sure, even when I was in high school, even as a lost person, I said, this will be out of print before I ever grow up. And all it has done is expanded. Tabloid paper. Why? We want to know what's going on with celebrities. And when I say we, I hope it's none of you, okay? Who cares? That's why we still have gossip columnists. That's why we still have tabloids. That's why we have websites devoted to whatever's happening with royalty somewhere else. How is that news? It's not. How does that affect world the direction that the world is going? It shouldn't. Why is it somebody that has celebrity seems more qualified to speak on political matters? They don't! You will enjoy Pat Sajak, who's a very, very staunch conservative. He said, of course, because of our celebrity, we are smarter and we are more knowledgeable and are able to speak to these things. And he was speaking tongue-in-cheek. And what he was doing was really, he was mocking all of the Hollywood elite that think that they know what's best for you. But why is it that we care who's got married to who and who's divorced to who? The truth of the matter is, we shouldn't. And I hope you don't give your money to any of those things. And I hope that your curiosity is curbed away from those things. That's just the fare of the world. And so when somebody was well known, certainly Jesus' reputation had begun to grow, there would be those that would flock just to see what the fuss was all about. Maybe they'd stand around the perimeter of the room just to see what was said. Stand around the walls. Now, again, we don't know what time of day this was. We don't know exactly what kind of lighting that room would have, but they didn't certainly have the conveniences that we have here today of the electrical lights. They'd have some oil stands or something burning to give just a little bit of light, but it could have been darkened. But they would sit there at the table and just have a great conversation. Now, Jesus had a plan. And I believe that everything up to this point has been orchestrated by him to teach Simon a lesson. But before we get to Simon tonight, I want you to look at verse 37. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment. You know, in verse 37, when you see "and behold," when you run across that word "behold," it indicates something startling. I mean, this is an exclamation. Something shocking is about to take place or is taking place here. Now, it wasn't shocking for a stranger to come in, as we said. It wasn't even shocking for a poor person to come in, as we've mentioned. Maybe a neighbor or somebody that wanted to know more or to sit around the table and listen to the... None of that is shocking. But what is shocking is that there's a woman who is a sinner that has come to the dinner. What do you think about Pharisees? Brother Joe, I'm trying not to preach my message tonight, but it's hard not to, thinking about Simon. The Pharisees were the religious elite of that day. Never one time do you ever see Jesus criticize or condemn a Pharisee for their doctrinal position. Why? They had it right. They knew the law. They were experts of the law. But what they didn't have is a right relationship with God. Verse 37 tells us several things about the woman as well. Surely she has not been invited. As a matter of fact, Simon would not be very happy when she showed up. But to try to get rid of her probably would have caused a scene that he didn't want, as he's trying to be hospitable to some degree to our Savior. There was a woman in the city that was a sinner. Everybody knew her. Now, I will tell you, that word sinner is used several times in the book of Luke. I think maybe 14 different times that word sinner is used. And it always talks about a reprobate person, a person that is lost, a person that does not know God. But when it is used in this instance, there is a sense of disdain or contempt that comes along with it. We would say it this way: there goes a homeless man. There goes somebody, and you just fill in the blank of how you categorize them in your social encyclopedia. The truth of the matter is, it's probably in reference to a woman like this, a prostitute. As I said, it's not Mary Magdalene. This woman has a reputation. They would know who she was. It's interesting to me that we're never given her name, though. Now, she's not the only sinner, but she is one that has a reputation. As I said, Luke uses it around 17 times, and it's a term to designate a lost person, someone who is marked by their sinfulness. You know, James uses it in the New Testament the same way. In James 4:8, he said, "Cleanse your hands, ye sinners." Can I tell you this morning that we must group ourselves with this woman if we'll ever have hope for salvation? Not because of what her sin was, but because she was recognized as a sinner. Can I tell you the hardest thing that I ever have to do in leading someone to the Lord is convincing them that they are a sinner? Now, I'm not that good. I'm human. I make mistakes. But what's that followed up with? But I'm a pretty good person. I'm okay. I'm better than most. I've actually heard somebody say that before. I remember telling you before, but I remember witnessing to a woman that I thought was a Christian. And I said, "Do you know for sure you're going to heaven?" She says, "Oh, yes, glory, I know I'm going to heaven." Well, I thought we were going to have a great time of testimony, and I couldn't wait to hear how she did. I said, "Well, how do you know?" I thought she was going to say, "Listen, and tell me from the time when she got saved and what God had done in her life." She said, "I'm a good person." I've never seen such confidence in self before. But you know, we have a lot of confidence in self as well. And if we don't see that just like this woman, we are sinners before God, we are lost and undone, and our sin is separated from our God, there's no way to be saved. They say that if someone is drowning, and they're just kicking and flailing, and they won't listen to direction, what do? You let them pass out before you grab them, and then you save them, because they don't even realize that you're trying to help them. They don't realize they need to be saved. We're kicking and flailing, trying to show God our goodness, show that we're not that bad, that we're okay, better than most. But instead, God shows us from the mirror of His Word that we must see ourselves as sinners, lost and undone away from God. That's not an appealing picture. But if you've never seen yourself as lost, you cannot be saved. If you've never seen yourself and your sin being condemned by God, you cannot have forgiveness. Excuse me, but someone that says they've never needed to ask God for forgiveness for anything they've done cannot be saved. I usually don't get that political. Some of you know who I'm talking about. So the Pharisees certainly would have had a ranking of different sins. And they would have cataloged each one of those in their own mind. And we're no different. I think they would have thought about tax collectors. They go here. Drunkards go here. I read even that camel drivers were considered sinners because they were dealing with unclean animals. How do you categorize people when you meet them? We talked about this just a week or so ago when we were talking about the humility of Christ. But I fear that it needs to be said over and over and over again, because in our Western mindset, we think if we just work harder, if we just do these things, then, boy, we are better than everyone else. We don't say that out loud, but we think it in the deep, deepest crevices of our heart. But certainly, when it came to this woman, she was a sinner. That's a synonym, as I said, for a prostitute, a woman who was paid to be an adulteress, immoral, filthy, perverse. She was living a life that flouted the laws of God. You know somebody like that? Do you know somebody that needs the Lord, and you realize that the direction that they're going is without hope? That is a life of destruction? You know, that person needs your love. That person needs your witness. I think what you'll find in this story and what Jesus was working towards was to teach a self-righteous Pharisee the power of a transformed life. Has your life been transformed? You know, a prostitute could have been put to death in the day of Jesus Christ, but it was very rare for someone actually to be stoned as the law directed. You can read about that in Leviticus 20 or Deuteronomy 22. You see, the Romans wouldn't allow the Jews to inflict the death penalty. That's why Jesus was brought to Pilate. They could give 40 lashes, save one, but instead, the common practice then would have been for sinners to be shunned, and respectable people would just ignore them and basically hope they go away. Sort of like we do when somebody's begging on the side of the street. Now, I'm not saying that we stop and necessarily give money to everyone that's begging. We live in a different culture and a different society, and there are some that could work that don't. But what I am saying is we better be careful not to allow our heart to become so callous that everybody that we see in need is nothing more than a beggar and a vagrant. We have to guard against the callousness that comes in a society that has been given such opulence as our own. But there's something else that we can glean about this woman. You know, I think that she has been broken. She is hurting. She is looking for answers to the problems in her life. You know, she's probably been used as an example by mothers in town. If you're not careful, you're going to end up like this lady. Think about the woman at the well. Oftentimes we say she went to the well at a different time than everyone else to avoid the scorn. This woman lived that every day. It was brought on by her own decisions. I'm not mitigating what she's done, but I'm telling you that God had been doing something in her heart long before she ever shows up in verse 36. Or verse 37, excuse me. You know, excuse me for just a second. think that there is really a push in our society today, in the Western culture, that says if you live a licentious lifestyle, if you live a sensual lifestyle, pursuing just this whole idea of physical relationships, that there's great fulfillment in that. Now, I'm not kept close track, but I remember reading just a few months ago, about 3 weeks in a row, there was a headline, and each one was a different pornographer, starlet, or whatever you want to call them, that had committed suicide. What does that tell you? I mean, I don't remember much about it, and I didn't want to go looking for it. You have no idea what's going to show up on your Google. But I remember seeing that headline, and I remember one of them at least, probably more of them, were just in their 20s. Just in their 20s. It was just a stark reminder that lifestyle does not produce any kind of satisfaction. And despite what the world says, it is there's no real joy or pleasure pursuing a licentious lifestyle. You know, I imagine, like those young ladies that took their own life out of hopelessness, that this woman is broken and her spirit is wounded. I want you to think about the courage it would take for her to come to the banquet at Simon the Pharisee's house. It would have been very difficult. She is a woman of the night. She is an indiscreet woman and conveys uncleanness by her very touch. And she knows that Simon's not going to be happy to see her. But this woman of ill repute has heard of Jesus. She's heard his teaching. She's heard his gracious words of hope and of forgiveness. You know, by the way, she doesn't get there late. If you go down to verse 45, when Jesus is recounting what has happened, and he is admonishing Simon, but this woman, since the time I came in, she heard where Jesus was going to be, and she wanted to be there. She got there early. She wanted to be where Jesus was. I think that's admirable. I'll just let this slip right now. I was going to bring this in at the end, but she's already saved at this point. She's already a believer, and I'll explain in just a little bit how we can know that. But I want you to know, saved people ought to want to be where the Lord is. Saved people ought to want to be around other of God's people. I'll be honest with you, I cannot understand. We're talking about commit this year. I can't understand people that call themselves Christian and don't want anything to do with the church. I can't understand a lack of commitment. If Christ paid for the church with his own blood, it ought to be a priority in the life of God's people. I heard this quote today. I want to share it with you. These days, church attenders are infected with a virus of conditional loyalty that has produced an army of church hitchhikers. The hitchhiker's thumb says, you buy the car, pay for the repairs, upkeep, and insurance, fill the car with gas, and I'll ride with you. But if you have an accident, you're on your own. And I'll probably sue you. Many churchgoers have a similar agenda. You go to the meetings, you serve on the boards and committees, you grapple with the issues, teach and entertain the children, and I'll come along for the ride. But if things do not suit me, I'll criticize and complain, and probably bail out. My thumb is always out for a better ride. You don't have to be someone that's not part of the church to be guilty of that. Because our mentality is, I'll be a part of what's going on in the church as long as I have free time. I think I've said it before, but I think it bears repeating. Our life, I believe, ought to be centered around what the church is doing. This is God's program for reaching the world. And so if we say, well, I'd like to come, but I've got Little League, or I've got this, or I've got that, what we're saying is, God, your church can have my leftovers. Well, preacher, you're going to meddling now. Look at verse 38, if you will. "And stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears." And so, in the beginning of the meal, there's no focus on the woman, but as the narrative goes on and we see that she has slipped in behind the Savior and she begins to wet his feet with her tears. Look at that. "She stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet." That word "wash" carries with the idea of to water with rain. She is watering his feet, in a sense, with tears. And every tear that runs down her cheek began to land on his feet. And as it courses its way down, perhaps off his soul, what does she see? A streak of mud that she's created on his feet, because his feet had never been properly washed in the first place, and so it's still dusty. And she realizes then that the very tears that she is giving to him gives him a courtesy that his host had not. But it doesn't stop there. "Began to wash his feet with tears," in verse 38, "and did wipe them with the hairs of her head." She unfastens her hair, removing whatever kerchief or whatever she may have had worn over it, and lets her hair fall freely. And I will tell you that I read several different places that the rabbis at this point in time had said that this was cause for a divorce. If a man's wife would undo her hair and let it down in public, it was really a sign of sensuality, in a sense. And it would give cause for a man to be able to divorce his wife. But she begins thinking this is all she has to offer him, to be able to wash his feet. And she is not deterred. And so she begins wiping his feet with her hair. That is a sign of complete humility, complete commitment. This idea of kissing his feet, I believe, was not just with her lips. There's an embrace that is kind of in that thought, and she just does not want to let go. I want to stop here for just a second. When you read that, when you think about a woman of the night that has a reputation that lets down her hair, and Simon the Pharisee, what would you think if some ill-reputed woman came in and seemed to be a little too friendly with the preacher? You'd think, do they already have a relationship? How do they know one another already? Now, I know 1 Corinthians tells us we should think no evil, we should think the best, but even our old nature would say, there's something there that shouldn't be there. But I want to tell you something about the impeccability of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to know something about the reputation that our Savior had. He who knows what's in all hearts knew what was in Simon's heart. And what is the worst thing he could think about your Savior? Not that there was an illicit relationship, not that there was something that was improper, but if this man only knew what kind of woman that was touching him. That was the very worst he could think. He was no friend of Christ. He was looking to see how he could trip them up. And even though he wanted to trip up the Savior, he couldn't bring himself to bring an accusation against him. Why? Because no one would believe it. Because he had an impeccable testimony. Christian, what is your testimony? If we are to call ourselves Christian, if we are to be little Christ, our testimony should be so impeccable that no one should be able to cause or lay blame at our feet. I'm not saying we're perfect. We're far from it. We're not the Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to know, in Christ's day, that was the absolute worst they could accuse him of. That is a testimony we should all strive to have. She anointed his feet with that ointment. I want you to go all the way down. Certainly, by now, when she breaks open that flask, probably something that she wore around her neck, it would have said that she was somewhat of a well-to-do prostitute, if you will. But when she opens that flask, it is no longer a secret of what is going on. Certainly that scent would have filled the room. Go all the way down, if you will, to verse 47. We'll look at this probably a little closer tonight. But Jesus says, "Wherefore I came unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." We're going to look at the parable that he gave this evening. But I want you to know, if we're not careful, we can read that and think that Jesus is preaching another gospel as though because she demonstrated love, that is how she received forgiveness. That's how we read it in the English. But I want you to be careful here. I want to give you something here, both in verse 47 and verse 48. Just telling it to Simon wasn't enough. He looks at her and he said unto her, "Thy sins are forgiven." Let me tell you, this was something that happened before. And what we are seeing in this story are the results of her salvation. This isn't a perfect tense. It just means something that happened in the past that has future results. And so all Jesus is saying is, yes, there was a time that she was saved, and now what she is doing out of much love is a result of her salvation. I heard it put this way. When you go outside after it rains and you see the water everywhere, you don't say the wetness made it rain. You say the wetness is proof that it rained. James says the same things. Faith without works is dead. It's not that our works gives us salvation. It's proof that we have already been saved. And the things that we do prove our love for Christ. That's what he's saying. To whom much has been forgiven, then there is much love. Now, I do not minimize somebody that is saved when they're 4 years old. I praise the Lord for that. And somebody that is saved at a young age, 4, 5, 6, right up into their teen years, can be grateful for the things that God saved them from. And we praise the Lord for that. But I will tell you, I believe there is a difference from someone that grew up in a Christian home and gotten saved at a young age and had all the good and positive influence that God has given us to help our children grow up godly, as opposed to someone that has been out in the world and mess their life up and receive the grace of God. Again, I don't minimize, and I'm thankful for any young person that gets saved. But oftentimes there is a difference in understanding of what they were saved from. In verse 49, "Who is this that forgiveth sins also?" And look what he says in verse 50. "And he said to the woman, Thy faith hath saved thee. Go in peace." It's faith that saves. But what she did was out of an abundance of love and gratitude for what Christ had done for her. She was willing to bear the reproach of going out in public and washing feet of Christ with her tears and her hair. And the worst thing that the Pharisees could ever say about him was, "If he only knew. If he only knew." My friends, this morning I want to ask you just a couple of very quick questions. The first one is, have you been saved? Have you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? It's something that she had heard at some point to see that she didn't need much convincing that she was a sinner. Maybe this morning you thought you're a good person all along, and compared to some, maybe you're better. But you're not perfect like God. And this morning you need Jesus Christ. You need to trust Him and have your sins forgiven. And if you'll do that, you'll have your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life and have an eternal abode in heaven with Jesus Christ. There's nothing more important in this world than making that decision. But I would caution us to be careful about how we categorize other people. I would be careful in who we decide to extend our hospitality to. I'd like to ask you this morning, as a Christian, how hospitable are you? How friendly to visitors? How friendly to neighbors? How friendly to others that need Christ? I'm so thankful, as I mentioned earlier, for those that rally around our church family. And certainly we see that I think within 12 hours of Brother Ted passing, all the food was supplied, or at least promised. That's phenomenal. So I know that there is a hospitality that runs through, but understand it cannot be just for the church family. We must love sinners if we're to be Christ-like, even as Christ loved this woman. And finally, I would ask, what is your reputation in this world? Not what do you put out for others to see, but who are you when no one is looking? Christ had such an impeccable testimony that they could not rise in accusation against him. You'd see that happen again when they couldn't get two false witnesses to agree on what accusation to accuse him of. Why? Because he was perfect. He's told us to be perfect even as he is perfect. And the only way we'll do that is walking in the Spirit and yielding to his will in our life. Tonight we're going to look at Simon in the parable of the two canceled debts. But I hope this morning you'll ask yourself, do I need Jesus? Am I a friend of sinners? And what am I doing to show Christ my love for him? What are you doing to show your life, love for him? Let's pray together.